All right, good morning, sisters. Before we jump in, I'd like to note that Sister Jensen appropriately said, or welcomed us to this wintry day. And I'd like to lodge an official complaint to the universe that October is not winter. And despite Utah seemingly deciding that it is to be so. Welcome this morning. I'm so grateful to see all of you here. I'm grateful and excited to be teaching this lesson today and that we get to study together today more about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Today, as you see on the board and as you saw on the schedule, we're specifically focusing on his role as Messiah, as well as setting several of the miracles that happened in the first year of his ministry, notably in the region of Galilee. As we launch into this today, I wanted to give us just 1 second, 2 minutes really, to review where we've come, just so we can continue to make sure that we are keeping everything that we are learning within context. You'll remember from the first lesson that we are couching this entire year of study within the document, The Living Christ, as put forth by the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And I've highlighted on the slide that you see up there, in orange or yellow, whatever you like to call that color, the things that we have actually already discussed. And in blue, the things that we will be discussing over the next few weeks. For example, we've discussed the Christ as the firstborn of the Father, the only begotten Son in the flesh, and the Redeemer of the world, that he was seen on the right hand of God, and that God himself will record that he is the only begotten. We have studied Christ, who under the direction of his Father was the creator of the earth. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made, John 1:3. We studied him as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and then his birth into this world, into mortality. His obedience, though sinless, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And last week, we studied his first declaration of himself as the Messiah, which took place to a sinful Samaritan woman on his way back to Galilee. Moving forward, so that's the stuff highlighted in orange. If you were to look at your Living Christ document, you could follow all of that text along, all those roles that we've already discussed. Again, the premortal ministry of Christ, his role as creator, foreordained redeemer, only begotten son of the Father, his birth into the flesh, his boyhood, his baptism, and his beginning of his mortal ministry at the age of 30, as Kara taught us last week. Now as we move forward, we're going to look at a more formal annunciation or declaration of himself as the Messiah, publicly in his hometown in Nazareth. And going forward in the Living Christ document, we'll talk about how he went about doing good and yet was despised for it. He taught the gospel and entreated all to follow his example. He walked the roads of Palestine, healing the sick, causing the blind to see and raising the dead, teaching the truths of eternity and the gospel of God to all the sons and daughters on earth. That is the point at which we are in that document and also in this eternal ministry of Jesus Christ. And so again, as every week since I've begun teaching or that I've had an opportunity to teach, I ask us, is our focus on Christ? Are we learning about him? I think I just got a text message. Very sorry about that. Are we focusing on him? And are we coming unto him? Are we seeing his mission and his mission in its broad context, all the way from premortal God to what will eventually be post-mortal King of Kings and Lords of Lords, Lord of Lords. I hope we are doing that. And right now, of course, we are in his mortal ministry. What a precious time it is that we get to study, and what a precious set of scripture that we have an opportunity to live in that same world where that mortal ministry took place. And so we'll move forward with that today. But again, I want to make sure that we are riveted on the Son of God as we come to class each week, that our purpose is to come to know him. And that we are doing that in broad strokes from eternity to eternity and in individual intimate moments as we study him throughout the New Testament and other scriptures today and throughout the weeks. So just a little check-in. Are you coming to know him? So picking up where Kara left off, and can I just pause and say for the past several weeks, how amazing the lessons have been. I have come and just been like, but between Kara, Erica, and Carrie Ann, I'm just blown away. I've just appreciated them so much. And building off Kara's wonderful lesson from last week about the teaching of Nicodemus, the cleansing of the temple, and his self-declaration to the Samaritan woman, which you can see are up there. And I also included that John's disciples followed Christ. And we didn't touch on that as much. But then picking up from there, the events that are going to follow roughly chronologically, we don't always know the exact chronology, and that we're going to study today include, and as I read these, I want you to be looking at this list and tell me, well, let me pause and say, these events are not coincidental or by happenstance, nor the things that Christ himself did, he was very purposeful, nor the way that the gospel writers chose to write them. Sometimes they broke from chronology to make a point. These events are not by happenstance. So as we get started today, I want you to be looking at this list as I read through it. And I want you to be asking yourself, why these things? What's going on here? What's Christ getting at? What's going on with these events? Okay? I want you to answer that when I'm done. So we already talked about cleansing the temple, John's disciples following Christ, and the teachings to the Samaritan woman, as well as Nicodemus. He then will talk today about healing the nobleman's son, being rejected at Nazareth, fishermen being called, teaching with power and authority, casting out an unclean spirit, healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing a leper, and healing a paralytic man. Any thoughts, and we have a mic, or two maybe, any thoughts, why these events? Anything strike you? It doesn't have to be about all of them. But at the very beginning, like we mentioned, he turns 30, his mortal ministry officially begins according to the law regarding Jewish men. At 30 years old, your life work can officially and formally and in fullness begin. Why any of these events? Do any of them strike you as important at that juncture? What's he getting at? I'm going to move to the next slide unless you raise your hand. Here, let me add a little more flavor then. So adding the lines in blue. Cleanse of the temple, he's declaring ownership of his father's house. And again, I want you at the end of this, tell me, what's he getting at? Give me a word, a phrase, a thought. John's disciples follow him. That's him being recognized as the Messiah by John and his disciples. Teaching the Samaritan woman is his first declaration of his messiahship, as we've said. Healing the nobleman's son shows his power over illness with his word alone. Being rejected at Nazareth is his public announcement of himself as the Messiah. The fisherman called is calling his disciples. Teaching with power and authority is just what it says, that he has that authority and teaches with it. Cast out unclean spirit is his power over Satan and evil. Healing Peter's mother-in-law, power over illness. Healing a leper, power over illness and sin. And hearing a paralytic really focuses on his healing and power over sin. Is there any word, phrase, idea that comes to mind now as you look at this list with a little more detail? Yeah. Yeah, and Matthew will focus on that, the idea that he's fulfilling prophecy. Definitely true. Another hand.
He's claiming his power.
Yeah.
Showing his power.
Yes, he's claiming and showing his power. Any other thoughts? Carry on.
Priesthood.
Priesthood. Thank you. I'm going to take that one and run with all of these. Any others before I go on? Back.
Organizing the church.
Yes, he is setting something up, is he not? Perfect. You guys have nailed it. Good job. That's what I saw too, and of course we can only take events in, put them together, but that's exactly what I saw too. If I had to pick a word, it would be authority. That he is stating and claiming and demonstrating his power and authority as the Messiah, right? That he, as that foretold ancient Messiah, prophesied of, he is showing his power, he is showing his priesthood, which is authority, he is showing and setting up, here is my kingdom and I am here. Right? Do you see that now? Do you see? And he's showing his authority not over just a few things. He's declaring it in private. He's declaring it in public. He's calling followers into that kingdom that he's establishing. And he is then showing that he has power in word and deed over sin, over illness, over the scriptures, etc. He is setting up his messiahship. And that's what we're going to see. So I want you to see, we're going to talk a lot more this hour about some of the specifics of these miracles and how they apply to us. Because those are principles I think that, as I studied, I thought really resonate with us. Maybe messages we need to hear. But throughout all of this, I hope you continue to see how Christ, the Messiah, and we've already talked about that, meaning the anointed one, how he is doing this. He is establishing his power and his authority on earth and setting up his kingdom. So let's jump in. That messiahship, as I said, was first publicly announced in his hometown, in Nazareth. Now, the word Nazareth comes from a Hebrew word, netzer, which means a stick or a twig, which is kind of an interesting word, until you realize that Isaiah prophesied that out of the root and the stem of Jesse would grow this branch, and that olive trees don't actually grow from seeds that they drop, but rather from roots or branches that spring out from the base or the stem of the tree. So fitting that Christ, the branch of Jesse, the fulfillment of this Isaiah prophecy, would come from a town whose very name derives from the word, meaning that little twig or stem that grows out of a root, the root of, like I said, the branch of Jesse. So let's look and let's see Christ's experience. This is the Bible videos from the church, with that public announcement of himself in Nazareth, his hometown.
Ve'amech kulam tzadikim.
Ve'olam
yirshu aretz. Netzer matao. Ma'aser yadai lehit paer. Hakiton. Yiye ha'elech. Ve'hatzair legoi atzum. Ani Adonai Bita Ahishena.
If you'll turn to Luke chapter 4, which is where that story is recorded. By the way, can I just make a plug? One, can I just say a public thank you to Mindy for my work, who gave me this beautiful book. But harmony, if you're going to study the Gospels the way we're studying it, which is harmonized, right? Taking the all of them and kind of lining them up chronologically, a great harmony of the Gospel is a wonderful way to go. You get all of the Gospels lined up by chronology in columns. So I'm going to be using that. It's the KJV. But just, thanks, Mindy. She gave it to me. Okay, so Luke chapter 4 is where we will be. And so to verse 16, let's discuss a little bit of what we just saw there. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, Jesus was a good Jew. He customarily went to the synagogue. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. On the slide, you can see a recreation of a first century synagogue. This is at a place called Nazareth Village, which is built actually on top of actual archaeological ruins they found from around the time of the first century. If you ever go to Nazareth, I actually really like this village. It's a recreation of a lot of things from Christ's time, and I think it's very well done. So this is what a synagogue would have looked like. It would have had these kind of benches or seating area on both sides, column down the middle. It would always, of course, face toward where? Jerusalem. Very good. Towards the temple. You always face your synagogue towards the temple. You can see up above there's kind of a second level with windows, and you saw in the video, you might have noticed people in those windows. That would be the women. So only the men would actually worship in the synagogue. The women would either look in through an above kind of area, or you from outside or wherever else, but they would not worship together. In fact, Orthodox Jews together, women and men absolutely don't worship together. You'll see that at the Western Wall. There's a men's side and a women's side, and never the twain shall cross. I joke with people that the Tabernacle Choir is Orthodox Judaism, because the men have one stairway, the women have another, and never the twain shall meet. So people, if people ask me if you know so-and-so who's male in the choir, the answer is no, because we are Orthodox Jews. Just kidding. We know them from Torah. Alfred Edersheim, a great scholar, wrote this as people entered about the process, what would happen actually on a certain day in the synagogue. As people entered the synagogue, the synagogue leader would designate the Sheliach Tzibur, I would assume it is said, or messenger of the congregation. This was usually a popular rabbi with many followers. And if you note in Luke 4:14, just a few verses before we just were, you'll see that Jesus is becoming one of these popular preachers, one of these popular rabbis with many followers, as people are seeking him out both to do miracles and to hear his teachings. This person that is selected for the day would stand to read from the Torah and then sit to deliver the sermon concerning it. The Sabbath service began with prayers recited from the Pentateuch, and seven people called upon the reed. The first was a descendant of Aaron, the second a Levite, and remaining five were ordinary Israelites. The prophets were read in Hebrew with a translator at his side giving the Aramaic translation. After the reading of the prophets was the discourse by the popular preacher. You'll notice that Edersheim said in there that the person would stand to read and then sit to deliver or a sermon or comment on it. So it is no surprise then, or you'll perhaps note, that back in Luke chapter 4, he opens the book, he is handed the scroll, and here's a depiction from that same reconstructed synagogue of a scroll. And we had Kara brought an example as well the other day. I actually brought with me here on the far right. This is purported to be a 450-year-old chunk of Torah from an Egyptian Hebrew Torah. I bought it off eBay, so it's likely made in somebody's garage. But you can come check it out after if you'd like to. Torahs are always written on skin. They have to be written by legalized, authorized scribes. And then those pieces of Torah are stitched together and then rolled around two sticks, as you can see in the picture here. And so he would be handed, and they're all stacked together. So you could grab the Isaiah scroll or the Joel scroll or the Hosea scroll or any of this, or the Torah, the law itself. They're all on different scrolls. They aren't bound together like we have them today in a book. So he was handed the Isaiah scroll. And when he had opened the book, he chooses the place, or perhaps they were at that in their normal kind of course of study where it was written. And he reads verse 18, which you heard in the, and 19, which you heard in the video. He is quoting here from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. You already have that in your footnotes, but you can circle it if you want to remember that reference. Isaiah 61 is one of the more messianically heavy prophecies and messianic sections of the book of Isaiah. So he finds this incredibly well-known, incredibly messianic section, reads those verses, gives it back to the minister, And then it says in verse 20 that he sat down. He sat down. Why? Well, per Edersheim, he sat down because now he's going to comment. That's what you do. You read. It's like somebody in Sunday school. Can you read these verses? Now tell me what you think about them, right? So he's about to give commentary. And thus, because that is the way things go, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They're waiting for him to comment. And as you know, and as you saw in the video, his comment is extremely brief, but extremely powerful. This is fulfilled. I am here. And it's interesting, and we won't spend too much time on this. We have bigger fish to fry, quite literally, here in a second. But You notice that at first it's not the rebellion. You know, we sometimes think, oh, he proclaims himself Messiah, and that's when melee breaks out. They actually wonder at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And there, isn't this Joseph's son? I'm sure some said, some with derision, some with confusion. His reputation has preceded him. It's cleansing of the temple, the miracle he did at Cana, etc. In fact, both miracles, one of which we'll talk about briefly. And he even says in verse 23, surely you want me to repeat these miracles for you, but no prophet is accepted in his own country. And it is after that, when he actually gives two examples. One is of two Gentiles, one of whom is a leper, and the other who is a woman, and alludes that their faith is not as great as these people's. It is then that you see that they are filled with wrath and thrust him out of the city and go take him up to a brow of a hill and are intending to throw him off headlong, which could be the beginning of an intentional stoning. In stoning, you are thrown headlong off a high precipice before you stones are then thrown upon you. And there is a traditional place in Jerusalem, or in Nazareth today, called the precipice or the brow of the hill, where traditionally this was done. And there's a required height. You have to be higher than a certain height to do that throwing, so they had to have a pretty good little bluff. So that's the story. That's how Nazareth responds to the annunciation or the declaration by Christ that he is the Messiah, that this day is fulfilled in your ears. Now, we mentioned this before, but didn't go into it, and I don't think we'll take the time today, but I do encourage you at least to write in your scriptures. If not, make a note or a bookmark to go study later. In next two verses 18 and 19, I would recommend Joseph Smith translation of Luke chapter 3. I don't remember the exact verses, but I think it's the only section of Luke chapter 3 in the JST. It's maybe my favorite of all the descriptions of Christ's mission. Here he describes, he reads Isaiah's description of his mission to preach to the captives, to deliver the captives, to heal. But JST Luke 3 is a beautiful description that encapsulates everything from eternity to eternity, in judgment, in preaching, in salvation, etc. So I recommend that to you. It's a beautiful study. But for time, we'll proceed. So this is, again, the proclamation, I am the Messiah, and it's out in the public now. This isn't the woman at Samaria, an individual moment. This is hometown and his home crowd. And as you know, no prophet is accepted in his own country. The traditional site today of this event is in this synagogue that you see pictured in Nazareth. Of course, we don't know that it's the actual site, and this particular room has some archaeological problems that we can guarantee if it is at the same spot of ground, it's at least had some renovations since. I actually was sitting in this synagogue a few years back, and as I was sitting there, a piece of the ceiling literally fell right next to me, and I thought, well, somebody wants me to have that. So it's right here. So if you'd like to see Zilla, do not tell the Antiquities Authority of Israel that I have this. But I took it as a sign, so you are welcome to take a look at that. Oh, and I forgot that I brought my olive oil from Israel as well. We've talked about this before, so we won't go into it again today, but again, Messiah or Christos both mean anointed one. And the scripture that Christ read there in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, begins with the idea of anointing, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. And anointed means to be set apart for God's purposes, whether as king, priest, prophet, or you and me. To be set apart for God's purposes. What does that mean for you and your anointing? And so, and many, many wonderful symbols with that anointing, with olive oil, the process by which we get it, which is symbolic of the atonement, can also have symbols that tie to the Spirit of God. As you see in that verse itself, it mentions it, that through the power of the atonement and the Spirit of God, that we are set apart as he was set apart for God's purposes. God has claimed us for his work. And the work that Christ was to do, again, is in those verses and in Luke chapter 3, or JST Luke chapter 3. Okay, so, Any comments on that? Questions? Comments? Look at me feeling so relaxed today. I got here early. Okay, we'll go on. I wanted to make sure I got it all. I had that little feeling like I forgot something, so I don't see it though, so. Nope. Okay, I'm gonna keep going. Okay, now we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at some of these miracles and occurrences that happened, one just before this Annunciation that we saw here in the video and in Luke chapter 4, and the rest after. And again, you can look at different chronologies. They'll put some of these in different orders, some of them after the Sermon on the Mount, some of them before, but we're going to stick with the one that we have, which I believe, if I remember right from putting the curriculum together, I believe I used the Bible Dictionary as my guide. If not, then I apologize, but I think that's right. So let's go ahead and get into these. So we're going to start to see here, we've seen one already. The first miracle of Christ was? Water into wine at Cana. Great. The second miracle was? Well, turn to John chapter 4. While you do that, let me talk about miracles in general for a little bit. Some of them, put the miracles into about four different buckets. They categorize them. I know that these are significant, so I want you to listen as you're turning pages of John chapter 4, verse 46. So again, they put miracles, they kind of bunched Christ's miracles into four different types. One, raising the dead. What did I say? Just make sure you're listening. Raising the dead. Yeah? Two, casting out devils. With me? Three, power over the elements or miracles of nature. This is like calming a storm. Yeah? Or four, healings. Okay? So again, raising the dead, casting out devils, miracles of nature, or power of the elements, and healings. And today we're going to see three of these four. I'm not going to raise the dead today. But other than that, we're going to see miracles of casting out devils, power of the elements, and healings. I want you to keep those as well. So now you've got two things in the back of your mind. One is this idea of seeing Christ demonstrate and set up and proclaim his authority as the Messiah by calling disciples, doing miracles, teaching with authority, etc. Now we've also got four types of miracles that we're going to be walking through today. Again, raising the dead, casting out devils, power over the elements, and healings. So let's start with healings. Healing of the nobleman's son. This is the second recorded miracle. And we'll start in verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana. So it happens in Cana. Where did the first miracle occur? What? Cana. Good. So the first two miracles both occur in Cana, where he made the water wine. Well, there you go. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down to Capernaum. And that down is elevation, by the way. And heal his son, for he was on the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, listen to this rebuke to this father. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. He senses a lack of faith in this man and his desire that I need you to come with me. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. He's desperate. He's heard the reputation of Christ. And this is his last choice and his last chance. Medicines haven't worked. Other healers of the day, whatever else he has tried, hasn't worked. He's desperate. And then Jesus saith unto him, despite the rebuke, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. And he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And he believed in his whole house. And this again is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was coming out of Galilee. When he came out of Judea into Galilee, excuse me. As we read through to these miracles and study them in turn today, at least as far as many as we get through, I want you to be looking for what are the messages of these miracles? What are the messages that apply to you and me? What can we take from them? What principles can we take from these miracles? So I didn't preface this one with that, but in retrospect, anything that strikes you, and we have a mic and a willing runner, I just made you a runner, I'm very sorry. What messages can we take from this miracle? Is there anything that stands out to you? Yeah, Ruth.
Faith and trust.
Faith and trust. That we have to have faith and trust. And you see Christ kind of testing this man's faith, right? Any others? Yeah, Mike's right there. So there you go.
The power of God.
Yeah, absolutely manifest. And he doesn't even have to be there to do it, right? Any others? Okay, same comment. And then in the back, Corinne.
They reach out to Jesus. Mm. He just doesn't seek those people out. They reach out to him and ask him.
We have to go to him. And that is a demonstration of that same faith and trust, right? Even if it's nascent, even if it's small, like it seemed to be here. Any other thoughts on this one? Is it great? Great. Well, and for each of these, let's continue that same thing. I agree 100% with all of those. It's interesting to watch this nobleman who comes to Christ kind of have both sides of faith, but also just beginnings of faith, and maybe some level of uncertainty. This is a great quote by a scholar named Lockyer. He says, while the nobleman's sorrow was the birth pang of faith, right? His need for help helped bring about his faith. He revealed the limit of that faith when he limited the power of Christ to his local presence. Again, he asked him to come down. He had faith to believe that where Christ was present, disease would flee. He must come down if the son is to be cured. The desperate father was not prepared to believe the word of the psalmist who said, he sent his word and he healed them. Yet although the nobleman's faith was feeble and limited, it was nevertheless real. Our Lord detected with unerring accuracy the weak point of the anxious father's faith and nurtured it. Perhaps it seems more appropriate that this father serve as a symbol of those who limit God by their lack of faith. So taking that principle I just read and now applying it to you and me, how do you and I sometimes limit God's ability to respond to our needs? How do we insist that he fix it by doing a certain thing or in a certain way? How do we limit the way that he will respond to our requests and the way he will work miracles in our lives? Some, again quoting now from Alonzo Gaskell, some, no matter how much they wish to believe, place limits on God's power. They doubt he is powerful enough to solve their current conflict or trial. They profess a belief in him, but they despair in their hour of need. Just as the nobleman showed signs that he did not believe Christ could heal without coming with him to his home, so some of us place limitations on what God can do in our lives. We profess a belief by our actions, but by our actions we really testify of how little faith we have. Is that true in your life ever? Do you go to Christ, as was pointed out this nobleman had to do, but then say, I need it fixed this way, or I need you to do this thing? Do we limit the ways that he can bless us? Similarly, by not always answering our prayers the way we wish God to, he also gives us opportunities to learn and experiences that will strengthen our faith in him and in his plan for our individual lives. By not following the man to his home, but only rather promising to heal his child, Jesus gave the man an opportunity to increase his faith and reliance upon God. Do we limit God's ability or manner and to act in our lives? Do we tell him how he needs to do things? And likewise, this story can also remind us that God can work from afar. We are likely not, in our petitions, going to have Christ physically visit our room or our house or wherever we are to save us from our maladies. But nevertheless, just as he could heal a boy 20 miles away in Capernaum, he in the heavens and from where he now sits on the Lord's right arm, Father's right hand, can also help us. Quoting again, the story also reminds us that Jesus healed people from a distance because of their faith, or as his case accounts, to increase their faith. Similarly, he answers our prayers from a distance. Just as the miracle required the nobleman to believe in the distant power of Christ to meet the needs of the son, so the story can remind us that we must believe in the power of God, who seems distant, to address our ever-present needs. Hence, John Chrysostom taught that the lesson of the miracle is that we must believe when there is no sign of help, no evidence of a miracle, when we can't see Christ and it doesn't seem like he is coming. It is easy to believe when hope is visible on the horizon. However, it is more important to believe when there is nothing more than the counsel to trust in the Lord. So lessons of the nobleman's son, the importance of coming to Christ, the importance of faith, the power of God, that we should never limit God's power or how he can bless us, and that he can work in our lives from afar. Finally, and just a quick note, I love the fact that both of these miracles took place in Cana, because I think it shows the spectrum of the miracles of God in our lives. On one hand, he's turning water to wine so a wedding feast doesn't run out of liquor. On the other hand, he's saving life, which reminds me that God cares about all aspects of our life, from the small and the mundane, but that matters to us, to the life and death moments. His first miracle and his last miracle, both in Cana, become bookends in a way for me of the large spectrum of things about which God cares in each of our lives. So, he heals a nobleman's son in Cana. Next, he will go to Capernaum. Well, he's rejected at Nazareth, goes to Capernaum to fulfill prophecy, Matthew points out in Matthew 4:13. And then, well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 18. He's going to call some men to be fishers of men. So if you'll turn to chapter 4, verse 18. So Matthew chapter 4. Now note that this event that we see here on the Sea of Galilee, for some of these apostles, is a second calling. Some of them in John chapter 1 were all actually already interacted, you'll remember, with the Savior down in Bethabara when John was baptizing. These are some of John's disciples. And you'll remember they come and say, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he says, "Come and see." And then they go and tell their other friends. They go and tell Nathanael, etc. Right? So you remember that story. So that's already occurred. This one, however, is a second calling. And the second calling is more robust. It is to leave their nets and follow him. And you saw in the video the depiction of what happened when he made that invitation. I want you to look at verses 4 through 22 in Matthew 4. You could also look at Mark 1:17 if you'd like. And I want you to tell me, I'm so sorry, I took you to the wrong spot. Let's start with Luke chapter 5. Because Luke chapter 5 has a part of the story that we don't actually see in the Matthew and the Mark accounts. And it's actually my favorite version of this story. So if you go to Luke chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "He saw two ships standing by the lake, and the fishermen were gone out. They were washing their nets. Apparently fish do not like smelling nets. And he entered into one of the ships and asked to be thrust out a little from the land and sat down," again, that idea of sitting down to comment, "and taught the people out of the ship. Then he says, when he was done speaking, in verse 4, he says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. And they beckoned to their partners, and they end up filling both the ships so much that they both start to sink. And Peter saw it and fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished at the draught of fishes that they had taken. And it says that James and John were also partners with Simon and were there. And he invites them to follow him. This incident, by the way, a good reference for this particular version is John chapter 21, I believe it is. You'll remember that after his resurrection, Peter says to the disciples, I go a-fishing. He's going to go back to work. What is there to do now? Everything's done. And you'll remember that it is as they're out on the lake fishing one time, one day or night, I can't remember the timing, that he is told again to let down his net, catches a draught of fishes, and it is that that takes him back to this moment and realizes that's him, that's Christ, and swims to shore. So this moment sets up the other. Okay, so now pulling from both of those accounts, both from Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 5, what messages do you see from this miracle? Specifically, are there any specific words or phrases that catch your attention in how the disciples responded to this invitation from the Master? Yeah.
I was just so struck by nevertheless.
I love it.
In my own life, how often do I say that? When I have all the answers. No, we haven't had any fish for, But then you take the next step. Nevertheless, I'm going to have that faith.
Thank you. Thank you so much. And I'll repeat a little bit just for those on the podcast. That idea of nevertheless, that's the Luke chapter 5 version. And thank you. That's the verse that for me has been incredibly meaningful over my life, this Luke chapter 5 version. As I've had, we talk all the time about me being single, so why not keep going with that? I can't even tell you the crazy things I have done. Like, I sent an email once to 300 people. The title of the subject, or the subject line said, Do you know my husband? It's nuts. And I'm not glad that that's been encapsulated for the world to hear. And so that idea of feeling like I have toiled all night, and it may be anything for me, there's that example, and it's kind of funny, and so I bring it up. But what else has it been? Has it been getting through doubts? Has it been working with children? Has it been trying to get a testimony? Has it been a difficult relationship with a spouse or family member? What has it been for you? Where you feel like you've toiled all night and you're not getting anywhere. Do you see, Father, I've done this for a decade. It doesn't seem to be working. And in this story, the apostles are now at shore. They fished all night, which is the typical time to fish for various reasons. Fish come to the surface at night because of the warmer water. But they fished all night. It has done no good. There are no fish in that lake, and they have now given up. Or at least they're done for the day because they are at the shore. They're not in the boat anymore, it says. They have toiled all night and they've taken nothing. And then Christ says, trust me. Just try one more time. Do it my way. Do what I ask. Trust me. And they say, I am tired. I'm going home. I don't want to do this anymore. And it's not working. But nevertheless, which is a great word of faith. But if not, nevertheless, at thy word, I'll do it thy way. And they go out, and not only do they catch fish, but so much that their nets break and the two boats begin to sink. What a great lesson for us when we feel like we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. That nevertheless, at his word, and whenever that word comes, let us let down our nets, do whatever he says, as Mary told the servants at Cana. Whatever he saith unto thee, that do. And see the miracle. Let us stand back, D&C 123, after we have cheerfully done all that is in our power, 300 emails later, and see the arm of God revealed in our lives. It has been said that God wants to take us to breaking points without us breaking. And President Kimball said he will pull at our very heartstrings. We will toil all night and feel like we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at his word. and he will bless us. And I know that's true. We're quick on time again, and I want to make sure at least get to one or two more of these. So let me just add a few more. Any others, though, that are you'd like to point out? Betsy? Yes, perfect. I got that one too. I didn't plant that. Good job. Straightway. And in Matthew it also says immediately, verse 22. What are the consequences of the fact that disciples of Christ, including these that day and today, come immediately when Christ calls them? When people leave their nets immediately, are they perfect? No, when people leave their nets straightway to follow Christ, as they should, they come as they are. And thus, in Luke 17, verse 1, it says that it is guaranteed, it says essentially, that offenses will come. Because we are imperfect people who left our nets and came straightway. We bring imperfections with us, and then we bounce around off of each other, knocking off corners here and a corner there, as Joseph Smith once said about himself. So what are the consequences of coming immediately? One, we are not interacting with perfect people, nor are we perfect ourselves. Number two is that he will take you as you are. He just wants you to follow. He will take care of the rest. President Ludorf said the first step on the path of discipleship begins, luckily enough, in the exact place where we stand. We do not have to pre-qualify to take that first step. It doesn't matter if we are rich or poor. There is no requirement to be educated, eloquent, or intellectual. We do not have to be perfect or well-spoken or even mannered. You and I can walk in the path of discipleship today. Now is the time to adjust your lives to be able to have a temple recommend and use it. Now is the time to have meaningful family home evenings, to read the Word of God, to speak to our Father in earnest prayer. Now is the time to fill our hearts with gratitude for the restoration of the Church, the Living Prophets, Book of Mormon, and Priesthood Power. Now is the time to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, to become his disciples, and walk in his way. When did President George say that the path of discipleship begins? When? Now. And where? Wherever you are. He invites all of us to straightway leave our nets and come now. What does Christ invite you to do now? If you were to finish this line, what would it say? Now is the time for me to blank. Think about it for just a minute. And if not now, then when? Now is the time for me to blank. There are other great lessons in the calling of the disciples. Like I said, this is a fuller calling to a more full following, and they have to forsake some things, their family, their livelihood, the future of the family business, because they are that, their comfort and security, their home, their reputations, their everything. The way in Brother Thomas Wayman's translation of the New Testament, he notes that the Greek word suggests that this was a voluntary, not a required forsaking, and that he requires our all. And finally, that's just abbreviated on that point, finally, nets. When we talk about Christ wants you to come now, and immediately, and straightway, just as you are, don't have to put on your makeup, don't have to put on good clothes, just come. He wants you to come now. There's something that sometimes holds us up, and that's what? Well, it's different for each of us, but here in the story it is, our nets. Isn't it interesting that the thing that the disciples in this story have to leave behind is actually a device of capture, something that is intended to hold you? And so another great discussion, and I'll leave you to consider on it, but what are our nets? How do you define a net in your life? I think that's a really valuable consideration. How do you define a net in your life? How will you identify something that is a net? And there are lots of ways to do it. I won't suggest any because I don't want to like give an answer and then I want you to consider. I think for everybody it's different, but how would you define and identify a net? What are they for you? For the fishermen, it was temporal concerns. But for you, maybe something very different. Elder Worthland has a great quote. And I actually won't read it because I want you to consider it if you are willing to take the time. He does say nets are generally defined as devices for capturing something. But I want you to consider, what, how do I define a net, and what, how do I identify a net? What will trigger me in my life to know that this is a net for me? And why are they hard to leave behind? What about this thing, or these things, are capturing to me and enticing to me? I brought my hold to the rod. I've brought this before for another class, another year. I love this painting by James Christensen, and if you want to come up later, I know it's, you can't see it. But it's this little man who's got, you know, like a little boat, fittingly, and some keys, and some bags, and some money, and some books, and all these things in his arms. And he's looking up at a bar above his head, which is the iron rod. There's too many things in his hand. You know he wants to grab it, but he can't, because he's got too many things in his hands. Those are his nets. So how do you define your nets? How do you identify them in your life so you know that what they are and are deceived by them? Why are they hard to leave behind? And how will you leave them? How will you walk away so that you can straightly leave your nets and follow him? Okay, any other comments? Okay. Well, we're gonna skip ahead for time. So the next few events, one, he teaches with power and authority. So this authority, normally you would, if you were teaching, you would quote General Conference or scripture, so to speak, right? You'd be like, well, Elder Holland said this, and they would do the same. They would refer to other authorities among the rabbis. Christ has no need to do that. Why would he possibly quote another rabbi? He wrote the scripture. And so that's what they note, that he has power in his word and authority in his speech. He refers to no authority other than himself and his Father. So that's teaches with power and authority. He casts out an unclean spirit. One of the fascinating things about this account, which is in Mark 1 or Luke 4, is that the spirit itself says, I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. Spirits, the devils, don't have the veil. They know exactly who Christ is. So when Christ walks up, they're like, what hast thou to do with me? Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebukes him and say, hold thy peace and come out of him and cast out the devil. It's interesting. The devils themselves know who Christ is and respond to his authority immediately. And they'll do the same thing by his authority in our lives. And I know that's a true principle. He can cast demons and darkness out of our lives as well. He heals Peter's mother-in-law and others there in Capernaum, and there's a site today traditionally where this happened, and preaches and heals in Galilee at sunset as the Sabbath is over. Crowds are brought to him now on the wings and the waves of the rumors of his power. And it says in Matthew 4, verse 25, that great multitudes of people followed from Galilee, from Decapolis, which is extending into Jordan, from Jerusalem, down in Judea, and from beyond Jordan, which is known as Perea. Okay, moving forward, in the last few minutes, we won't be able to do both of these justice. I wanted to look at the last two miracles we have today. One is cleansing a leper, and the other one is healing a man sick of a palsy. So, if you'll turn with me, let's go to the Luke chapter 5 account, verse 12, of cleansing a leper. Luke 5, verse 12. Does somebody near the mic have that and will read for me? Like, one of you all? Who's got Luke? Do you have Luke 5? Here we go, right here. Luke chapter 5, I just want you to 12 and through 14.
And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him.
I'm going to stop you right there. That's enough, actually. We'll do 12 and 13. So a leper comes to Jesus, asks to be cleansed, and Jesus says he will. Anybody ever interacted with somebody with leprosy? By chance. It is actually, ironically, alive and well in the world today, although we don't interact with it much in the United States. I had an opportunity to live on a leprosy colony, or in the regions thereof, for a few months in India at one point in my life. And as part of the volunteer work I was doing there, I would actually go and wash the limbs of people infected with leprosy. And I can tell you for one thing that leprosy is not who they are. In fact, among that charity, you do not use the word leper. You say a person with Hansen's disease, because leprosy is not who they are, even though in the scriptures we often use this. And leprosy, as you know, is a horrible, horrible disease. They call it slow walking death or living death, where your skin slowly rots literally off your body. You lose digits and limbs and eventually succumb to infection or consummation and die. It was in the ancient world, it was incurable by the art and skill of man. The leper might not return to health. And so it took the intervention of God to be healed. It, because of its roles in the Law of Moses, was seen as a punishment of God and representative of sin. In fact, it was called the finger of God, literally the finger by which God would both smite and then, in this case of repentance and forgiveness, heal the person. This leprosy is one of the stronger, or lepers are one of the strongest symbols of sin and sinning and sinners in the scriptures. Leprosy is inextricably tied to the idea of sin. They are unclean, as you know, not only they, but anything they touch. If you touch them, you become unclean and then have to go through ritual purification. Thus, no one would touch a leper, and they are required to walk through the streets of their lives, their home, their family, their communities, metaphorically, and in that time, literally ringing a bell saying unclean. Today in India, lepers are likewise ostracized. They live in colonies outside the camp, so to speak, or outside the city. Their children are not allowed in public schools, and they are left to suffer in groups on their own. This leper, knowing that he is breaking all protocol and all law, is desperate enough to come to one who is clean, and not only clean, but a rabbi, and ask for help. And as you heard in the New Testament, in the KJV version, it says that when he asks to be clean, Christ says, "I will." In Wayman's translation of the Book of Mormon, of the New Testament, he actually says, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I want this.'" I love that. He wants it for him too. In both versions, Wayman has the same translation. Christ saying, "I want this for you too." And so it is with us. Christ wants us to be healed. No matter our leprosy, no matter our disease, no matter our sins, he wants this. And as he said, he will. And the miracle of Christ is that with him, uncleanliness flows the other direction. Meaning that because he is pure, we are made pure. That cleanliness flows to the unclean rather than uncleanliness flowing to the pure. Because he is above impurity. He owns it. He redeemed it. He is more powerful than it, and so he can overcome it. It is the same with the Samaritan woman whose cup he should have never touched. It is the same with the woman with the issue of blood, who she never should have touched him. In all cases, he did not become unclean, but rather the unclean became clean through his virtue. He has blood that turns sins white and death that brings life. He is more powerful than all sin, than all disease, than all infirmity. His grace is sufficient. One of my favorite parts of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 1, and I'll end with this. We won't have time to get to the paralytic man, although that's a great story. In Isaiah chapter 1, speaking of blood that turns sins white, we have a famous verse in verse 18. But I love the scene that actually comes before it. Give me a second. In this, Isaiah sets up this picture of Israel as this sinful nation. And he gives this image of a person who is covered with boils and who is bleeding, and your hands are full of blood, and they raise their hands in prayers, but he will not hear, and there is burning and destruction. An abomination. You've just seen this scene of desolation. Verse 7, for example, your country is desolate, the cities are burned, and the daughter of Zion, this woman, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, a besieged city. She lifts her arms in hands in prayer, and God will not hear her. She is covered in boils. There is blood on her hands. Can you picture this scene of destruction and fire and this idolatrous woman pleading to God? And in that, He tells her to repent, in verses 16 and 17, to learn to do well, to cease to do evil, and to do good. And then he says that famous verse, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And that is the power that Christ has. When we are covered with boils and destruction, when our lives are falling apart, and in that we turn to him, he says, repent, wash yourself clean, do good, and I will heal you. That is true in every case. Four categories of miracles: raising from the dead, casting out the unclean spirits, power over nature, and healings. Each of these are symbolic of the role of Christ in his atonement, his redemptive power in our lives, to cast evil out of our lives, to raise us from the death of our physical bodies, as well as the death of hopes and dreams and other things that we have shattered, to heal us from our infirmities physically, mentally, spiritually, and our sins. And he has power over everything. I testify this is true. He is the Messiah, Messiah, and a God of miracles for you and for me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.